It's good to see everyone here this morning, and among those that we have visiting with us are a number who are perhaps visiting for the first time or only a few times that you've been here. We want to, as we often do, express our appreciation for your presence as well, and the fact that you are indeed an encouragement to us and that you have felt it important today to put your mind on spiritual matters and spend a portion of time in worship to God. That's an indication of a mindset that we find very laudable, commendable, and we appreciate it very much. It is our prayer that what we have talked about up to this point in time in our worship, as we have offered prayers to God, as we have sung songs of praise to His name, has been edifying to you. Of course, we recognize that the primary purpose of worship is to express our adoration to the Almighty God of Heaven. And so our primary concern is that God is pleased with what we have done, that it is something that is acceptable to Him. Along those lines, we always seek to do the things that are in accord with His Word. And so as we engage in our worship, we strive to limit ourselves to those things that are authorized by God, those acts of worship that are or that have their origin in His mind rather than our own. Engage in works that have been commissioned divinely by the Almighty God of Heaven as a congregation of God's people. And we are confident that though we are not perfect, that we have that ability to understand the mind of God and are striving diligently and correctly to serve Him acceptably. However, we do welcome questions about anything that we do religiously. Any of the teaching that comes from this pulpit is obviously open to criticism and question. And you would actually do us a favor if you were willing to talk with us about anything that has been said or anything that we have done. Both the elders, myself, the men of this congregation, stand ready to defend those practices, answer any questions, and study across an open Bible with you. We encourage you, if you have an opportunity to do so or any willingness at all, to contact us about those matters. We're going to be discussing in the lesson this morning the concept of religion that is wrong-minded or wrong in application, which though may indicate sincerity on the part of the religious individual, nevertheless is not religion that leads to redemption, the salvation of souls. And I want to begin the lesson this morning by acknowledging the fact that that is a rather peculiar view of religion as it is often expressed and practiced today. Most people today view religion as a means of a social change, an agency whereby men are able to serve one another, to be better citizens, whether it be of a particular nation or a world, to enlighten themselves in some way or to better themselves in some way, expressly for the purpose of making this world a better place in which to live. As a result of that particular attitude, many religious people have devised religions, faiths, practices, which are designed for that purpose, and the emphasis that is placed in many of these various religious groups is upon the improvement of man and the improvement of man's place and lot upon this earth. And as a result of that, often the concept of redemption, the concept of sin, the concept of condemnation and the need for a Savior to raise us up, not to any semblance of comfort or any particular industry in this life, but rather in preparation for a life that is to come, is something that is sorely neglected among religious folks in our day. And it is, of course, something that is primary in regard to focus in the New Testament Scriptures. And so we want to spend a little bit of time talking about the importance of that concept of redemption. And by learning from the mistakes of some religious people who, despite being religious, nevertheless received words of condemnation from the Lord or from the Holy Spirit, we can learn from their mistakes. They actually, on a number of occasions, learn from their own mistakes, and because of that, have that hope of eternity that comes from being saved in contrast to being lost. So we'll start by making note of the fact that the Bible indeed has much to say about lost religious people, about individuals who are religious in the sense that they are devoted. They're devoted to a particular cause. In fact, the devotion that they have, in these cases at least, is given toward God Himself. And yet, despite their dedication and despite their intent in their practice and expression of religion, they remain lost. That is, they are not among those who are redeemed by God. Now, some of these examples will be fairly obvious to you, and the first one is one that we will make note of by referencing the Pharisee. The Pharisee is, as an individual, or the Pharisees as a religious sect or division of the Jews, most are familiar with as being roundly condemned by the Lord and His ministry on earth. So I would like you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 23. We're going to look at the condemnation of the Pharisees and the reason for that condemnation as described by the Lord Himself. And I want to emphasize something before we begin. A lot of times people look at the Pharisee, and of course he is referred to as one who is a legalist, one who was the religious orthodox of his day, and as such they will brush with a broad brush and brush with a broad stroke this view today that individuals today that are dedicated or zealous religiously, individuals who claim that it is important that we keep the law of God, that we be obedient to the Word of God, that we too are legalists, and as such we are as the Pharisees, and they'll say things like, well, God condemns the Pharisees because of such judgmental natures. God condemned the Pharisees because of their emphasis upon the law, and as a result of that, God is not pleased with you if you indicate this importance to keeping the law or being obedient, or even the concept of organized religion oftentimes falls into disrepute, at least in the thinking and attitude of some, because of the admonition of the Pharisees as given by our Lord. What I want to make note of is how it was that the Pharisees were not acceptable to God, what it was that they were in actuality guilty of. And I think that might open your eyes as you look at the description given by our Lord Himself in the 23rd chapter of that particular book. So beginning with me in Matthew chapter 23, we are told, beginning in verse 1, that Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to His disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." Now, first of all, make note of the fact that the Pharisees, again, were preeminent among the Jews at that time. They, above all other sects, had the most influence. They had a visible place in the synagogue, had opportunity to travel over to Israel, and while in that nation, in that country. One of the places that we visited was the ruins of the little village of Chorazin near Capernaum. And as we were in Chorazin, we went into the ruins of the synagogue, and at the front of the building, which was the entrance of the building, and all of those entrances faced toward Jerusalem as they were built, the various synagogues, there was a stone seat. And this stone seat was placed in that particular position because it's believed that's where the seat was placed in the synagogue. And the seat was called a seat of Moses, and that is the reference that is made in verse 2. When we are told the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, we are told that these are the individuals who sat at the front of the synagogue. These are the individuals that received the greatest adulation, the greatest recognition by men. And so these were individuals who religiously had a reputation. And they had a reputation as being very zealous, and as such, among the Jews, by and large, to be the examples, the paragons, the individuals that we would do to emulate, the role models, if you will, for the expression of the religious expression of the keeping of the law of God under the covenant of Moses. Now, concerning these Pharisees, I want you to notice what he said about them. Beginning in verse 3, he said, "Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do." Now, this is something that's important to consider. First of all, the Pharisees, by and large, although they exalted their own traditions on par with God, in what they were teaching as required by the law of God, what they were teaching was right. what they're teaching by and large was true. So these instructions with regard to religious expression, with regard to observing the law of Moses, he said when they tell you to do this, when they tell you to observe the Sabbath and keep it holy, when they tell you to tithe, when they tell you to follow these commands of God, you should do these things. But notice, do not do according to their works because they say and do not do. So here was the key. This was primarily the reason for the condemnation of the Pharisees, in that they were hypocrites. Now that's the thread that runs throughout the condemnation of the Pharisees by the Lord throughout the Gospels, and especially in this particular chapter. But primarily I want you to know what these individuals were guilty of. It was not that they were wrong in establishing the importance of obeying the laws of God, of observing the commandments of God. It was that they were not themselves observing or keeping the commandments of God that they bound upon other individuals. They tell you to do it, that's right, you ought to do it. But don't do the way they do because they tell others to do it and then they themselves do not keep those laws or observe those things. In verse 5 of the text, notice, he says, all their works they do to be seen by man. This is another manifestation of a hypocritical nature. The hypocrite does what he does so that men will look at him and he will be exalted by men. The hypocrite does not do what he does so that God will be pleased. Recognize that most often the hypocrite understands that God sees through the facade. God sees through this mask that he has put before himself. He recognizes that God is not pleased with him. He recognizes that when he does things that are not in accord with God's work and his teaching, though he may hide them from men, that God sees those things. And so when he does that, it's not his purpose to please God. He could care less about pleasing God. His purpose is pleasing men. And so what he does to be seen of men. And in contrast to that, whether it be with regard to the giving of alms, whether it be with regard to tithing, whether it be with regard to the prayers that we offer, the child of God is given instructions to go and do it in secret so that God who sees in secret will reward you openly. Don't do it to be seen of men. Those who do it to be seen of men, they have their reward. The men exalt them. But in your demonstration, it is not to be seen of men. It is to be pleasing to God, so do it in secret. And God, who sees in secret, he will reward you. Continuing on, notice verses 13 and 14 of the text. As a woe is pronounced upon the Pharisee, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Notice this. For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers, therefore you will receive greater condemnation. The Pharisees were also guilty, not only of making a pretense of long prayers, which is basically the same principle we alluded to earlier, doing it so that men will look at them, and in their pretensions will exalt them as more righteous or more religious. But they were also guilty of erecting barriers to the salvation of men's souls. And I think there, the reference is to the traditions that were erected. You see, by and large, the Pharisee was an individual who had the time and was willing to make the effort not only to keep the law of Moses, but to also keep ceremonial laws that had been erected through the traditions of men. And so it was very important for them to, for example, keep themselves ceremonially clean. And they established these very intense, very time-intensive rituals to go through this ceremonial ablution to present themselves acceptable and pure before God. Well, the working man, the general Jew, not only did they not have a desire to participate in those pretensions, but didn't have the time, didn't have the wherewithal, did not have the means to always to keep these traditions that they had erected. And yet because they were not keeping what the Pharisees said had to be kept above and beyond God's law by erecting these man-made traditions, they were shutting them out. They were saying, these individuals don't know what's required. They don't understand. They are the great unwashed, and they are not worthy of the kingdom of God. And so they would cut them off in their arrogance and in their pride. Continuing on, notice verses 23 and 24 of Matthew chapter 23, where we are told concerning the Pharisee, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Call them hypocrites right out there. But notice what they did. He said, "You pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, but have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith." Now notice the key to this phrase. "These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Now there are two things I want you to know. First of all, again, the condemnation was not that the Pharisees kept the law of God. It was not that they kept the law of God diligently. They did not that they kept it in detail. When they were tithing, and you'll notice they were tithing even the smallest of things, having reference to these spices, they even took a tenth of the mint, anise, and cumin that they had in their homes, and they took it and presented it before God as a tithe before Him. This was a good thing. This was an indication of their diligence. It was not something that Jesus considered to be incorrect or inappropriate. He commended them in that. He said, "You should do these things." But the problem is while they were straining at gnats, that is, while they were very, very careful to keep those smallest of things kept, they were swallowing camels. They were not keeping the weightier matters of the law. And I think that you can understand this. Of course, we're living at times in which there is the flies and the insects and such still exist, nevertheless, we're living in times when those things are very much under control. Whether it be the use of pesticides or the fact that because we have air conditioning in our homes, we can close the windows and these things don't get in. The fact that we have plastic containers with tops on them and the only time the milk is open is for a short period of time as it is poured. But back then, that's what they would do. They would take cloth, and they would pour the liquid through the cloth and strain the cloth so that the insects and such that had settled on the surface within the drink, that it would be strained out. And it was important to do those things, to keep that thing taken care of. But can you imagine such an individual who's so careful about such straining? He says, "You strain gnats, you want to keep the little things out, and yet you swallow a camel." You swallow this big old animal. And he indicates the nature of their sin, of where they were lacking. Yes, they kept the ceremonial aspects of the law, which was a good thing. But such weighty matters, such as justice, such as mercy, and such as faith, things that perhaps were not, because they were not ceremonial in nature, not something that was as tangible with regard to the expression, were things that were overlooked. And brethren, we need to recognize the dangers inherent in just that practice. And then finally in verse 28, this is summed up, again, their hypocrisy and their pride and arrogance. He said, "You also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." And there is the key. The reason why the Pharisees were condemned is because the Pharisees were hypocrites. And brethren, we need to be careful of this. And indeed, we place such an emphasis upon the keeping of the commandments. We mentioned as our lesson began this morning that it is our desire always only to do the will of our Lord. We engage in worship that has been divinely authorized. We object to worship that is not divinely authorized. We limit ourselves to the work and to the teaching of our Lord with regard to the work of this congregation, with regard to the life that we live as Christians, and we object to those who would go beyond what is written. But it's important that we realize our soul depends upon the realization that not only must we keep the ceremonial aspect of the law, but that we must have our lives in accord with those great matters, those great principles of justice and of mercy and of love. And if we don't do that, then we are in danger of losing our soul. The next point that we want to make, the next individual who was lost, though eminently religious, is Saul of Tarsus. Many of you are familiar with that individual. His conversion is recounted in Acts chapter 9. It is restated on two different occasions, once in Acts the 22nd chapter and the second time in the 26th chapter, as the Apostle Paul, after having that change of name and after having been born again, recounts his conversion and defends himself. rather than looking at all three of those accounts, I would like you to turn with me to Acts 22, which was the account, the defense that the Apostle Paul gave of himself before the Jerusalem mob, which defense led to his arrest and ultimately his imprisonment in Rome. But you'll note in Acts, the 22nd chapter, how he describes himself beginning in verse 3. And as such, we're going to go through his conversion. Paul, or Saul, of Tarsus, as he was known at that time, was a Pharisee, one of the individuals that we mentioned in our first point. He said in verse 3, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God, as you all are today. So he indicated that he was a religious individual. And again, understand that as the Pharisees were not condemned in that they kept the law of God, Saul of Tarsus was not condemned in his keeping of the law of God, the law of Moses, in that he did that and was zealous in that, he was to be commended. I want you to notice what is stated in verse 4 of the text, going in verses 4 and 5. He said, I persecuted this way. Now, the way has reference to that way which he now embraced. The way had reference to the fact that that the apostle had become a child of God, a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ, at one time, at this time in his life, in which he is recounting his conversion. At that time, prior to his conversion, he was one who persecuted Christians. And so he said, I persecuted this way to the death. He was guilty in his efforts to persecute Christians of causing individuals actually to lose their life because of their faith. He said, I bound them, delivered them into prisons, both men and women, as the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. I want you also to know, keep your place there at chapter 22, but just thumb over a couple of pages to the 26th chapter, and beginning in verse 9, when he describes the exact same part of his life, this time to King Agrippa. And in chapter 26, beginning in verse 9 of the text, you'll notice he said, indeed I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. And so we see the nature of his expression of religion. He was an intensely devout individual. His faith was the Jewish faith. He was a Pharisee, very rigid in his interpretation and his observance of the law. And as he, in good conscience, saw something he deemed to be an enemy to that way that he followed, that expression of his faith as a Pharisee, he sought with good due diligence and with extreme prejudice to persecute those who would come between him and that proper expression of devotion. Now, continuing on, I want you to note verses 6 through 8. Fact is that Saul of Tarsus, in his persecution of the way, was wrong in doing it. He was religious. He was sincere in what he did, but he had chosen the wrong path. And that became abundantly clear to him as he was on the road to Damascus. He had gone for the purpose of bringing individuals in Damascus back to Jerusalem to punish them. And we are told that it happened as he journeyed and came near to Damascus at about noon, that suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me. He said, I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered and said, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. I am Jesus of Nazareth. Now understand this. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. The only way to salvation is through Jesus. These individuals who religiously are zealous, they are devout, who nevertheless are not serving Christ because of their antagonism toward the one sole Savior of mankind. Despite the fact that they are religious, they are nevertheless lost. Saul of Tarsus, despite his diligence, was a lost individual. And so when he came to that understanding that he was persecuting the one who presented himself before him at this time as the risen Lord, he asked that question, "Who are you?" The Lord answered him and identified himself as Jesus of Nazareth. His question was, "What would you have me to do?" And brethren, that is the expression that each and every one of us at some time in our life must ask. When we come to the acknowledgement and recognition that we are against God, we are told that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. The sixth chapter of that same epistle in verse 23 tells us that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life, and that eternal life comes through Jesus Christ. And so as we come to that acknowledgement, that recognition, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus of Nazareth. The question that we ask should be the exact same question that the Jews on the day of Pentecost asked, the same question that Saul of Tarsus asked. He asked, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" The instructions were given to him to go into the city of Damascus, and a preacher would be sent to him who would tell him what it is that he must do. Now notice, in fulfillment of that promise by our Lord, we're told in verse 12 of Acts chapter 22, that a certain Ananias, who was a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who came there, came to me. So here was a fellow Jew, a brother in the Jewish faith, who came to Saul of Tarsus, and he said, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And that same hour I looked up at him, Saul said. Then he said, "The God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth, for you will be his witness of all men of what you have seen and heard." There are two things that are mentioned. First of all, we are told that he went into the city and that the scales that were in his eyes were taken away and he saw again. Was that what he was told to do? No, that was something that was done to him. The second thing, the promise was given as to the work that God had given him to do. Ananias told him, "God chose you to be a witness." And you remember in 1 Corinthians 15, Saul of Tarsus said, "I, as of one born out of due time, saw the resurrected Lord." So he became a witness to the Gentiles, and he became an apostle to the Gentiles, a minister and ambassador of Jesus Christ. Let me ask you, was that what he was told to do? No. That was just an indication of what he was promised, that he would be an ambassador of Jesus Christ. There was only one thing that he was told he must do. Here was an individual who was penitent, an individual who for 3 days neither ate nor drank in the recognition of the fact that he had been guilty of persecuting Jesus Christ. He was a believer in Jesus Christ. Came to that understanding and recognizing on that road that Jesus Christ was Lord and acknowledged the fact that he was Lord. And when he asked the question, "What would you have me to do?" the Lord told him, "Go into Damascus, and one, Ananias, will tell you what it is that you must do." And in verse 16 of Acts chapter 22, we find out what Ananias told him he must do. Notice what he said in verse 16. "And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." In answer to that question, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" he said, "Go and it will be told you." And what was told him was to be baptized. Here was a lost religious person who, because he repented of his sins, because he confessed that Jesus Christ was Lord, and one who believed in Jesus Christ, when he did as he was told and was baptized, we're told he had his sins washed away. And it was not until that point in time that that lost religious individual obtained salvation. But at that point in time, at his baptism, he was saved. Let's go on, and let's make note of Acts the 8th chapter. And this is another example of conversion that is given in that book of conversions, Acts chapter 8. Now, I want to note just a few things about the eunuch. And again, we don't have time to go into great detail about the story and read the entirety of it, but you'll remember that there was a eunuch from Ethiopia that had gone to Jerusalem. He was a proselyte. He was an individual who had an understanding of the old law, the law of Moses, was diligently worshiping God, and he was returning to Ethiopia, going from the road from Jerusalem to Gaza, which is desert. We're told in verse 27, he arose and went, Philip arose and went to meet this man of Ethiopia, this eunuch who was one of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians. And as they went along, Philip met up with him, and he was reading from the prophet Isaiah. Now, here was, again, a religious individual, one who was so caught up in his faith that that he was reading from Isaiah. He didn't understand the book. He said, who is this prophet speaking of, himself or some other man? And we are told that at that point, at that place, verse 35, that Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at that scripture, he preached Jesus to him. We've already made note of the fact, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by or through him. As they went along, and as Philip preached Jesus to him, you'll notice in verse 36, as they went down the road, they came to some water. As a part of the preaching of Jesus, there was preached to the eunuch by Philip the necessity of baptism to have your sins washed away. We know that because of the question of the eunuch there on that occasion. As they came to the water, he said, see, here is water. What is hindering me from being baptized? And what was Philip's answer in verse 37? He said, if you believe with all your heart, you may be baptized. And the eunuch said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded him, commanded the chariot to stand still. And Philip and the eunuch went down into the water and he baptized him. And notice what happened in verse 39. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more. And the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. Now again, I want you to know the picture of a lost religious individual. One who was devout but in need of the Savior, Jesus Christ. When he came to this knowledge of the Savior, he heard the gospel preached for the first time. At that message, he heard Christ preached for the first time, became aware of Jesus as the Savior, became a believer, was convicted with regard to what he heard on that road to Damascus, came across for the first time the opportunity to do something about it, and he did exactly what the Jews on the day of Pentecost did, the 3,000 that day who were added to the church. The Lord added to the day church daily such as were being saved. The same thing that Saul of Tarsus did as recorded in Acts chapter 9 and as recounted as we alluded to in Acts 22. When he came to water, he said, what hinders me from being baptized? And upon his confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, he was baptized. And just as before, there was that consternation and concern with Saul of Tarsus, where he neither ate nor drank for 3 days, and afterwards, after his baptism, immediately he went out and began preaching the gospel. We are told with the eunuch the same consternation and concern, what's keeping me from being baptized? And then after the baptism, immediately he went on his way rejoicing. He went on his way rejoicing. It was at that point in time that the individual who was lost, despite being a religious individual, obtained redemption, the salvation of his soul. And there was cause and reason, right reason and cause for rejoicing in that case. Let's look at one final example along these lines in Acts the 10th chapter, just a couple of chapters over, with regard to Cornelius. Here we find an individual again who was a religiously devout individual. Look at the description given in verses 1 through 6 of Acts chapter 10. Cornelius was a Gentile. It is stated such. He was in Caesarea, a centurion of what is called the Italian regiment. He was an Italian. He was a devout man, one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. Here was a devoutly religious man. You would think to yourself, not only is he a religious, he is one who is serving God. But you'll remember that Saul of Tarsus was as well. You will remember that the Ethiopian eunuch was as well. He had come to Jerusalem to observe the feast days. He was a follower of the law of Moses. And here now is Cornelius, a devout man, a Gentile, again one who is a proselyte, who prayed to God always. And about the 9th hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And he observed him, and he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up as a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He's lodging with Simon a tanner, whose house is by the sea. And then notice what he said. He will tell you what. He will tell you what you must do. Exact same thing that was said with regard to the Jews on the day of Pentecost. Men and brethren, what shall we do? With regard to Saul of Tarsus, Lord, what would you have me to do? Intimated with regard to the question asked by the eunuch in Acts chapter 8. Here is water, what hinders me from being baptized? And so here was a devout individual who had something that was lacking in his life. That which was lacking in his life was Jesus Christ. Though he was a devout individual, he had not yet heard of Jesus. And so this Gentile and his household had opportunity for the first time to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ preached. Again, it was the privilege of the Apostle Peter, as it had been in Acts the second chapter, to have that message recorded, beginning in verse 34 of Acts 10. Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, notice, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him." And as he began to preach and proclaim the gospel and to show them what it means under that new covenant, as Christ is Lord and Master, Christ is the Savior, to be working righteousness in accord with that law with regard to His will, we are told in verse 44 that while Peter was still speaking the words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who heard the word. Those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles. They heard them speak with tongues as magnify God. And Peter said this, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them. Now again, note what was stated earlier in the text there in Acts the 10th chapter. He said that he will tell you what you must do. Did the Apostle Peter tell them that they must receive the Holy Spirit? No. The Holy Spirit came upon them just as it had come upon the disciples. It was not something that was called upon or beckoned. It came from God Himself. There was the sound as of a rushing mighty wind, and they filled the room in which they were sitting on the day of Pentecost. Cloven tongues like as a fire set upon each of them. The Apostle Peter said just what happened to them on that day happened to us at this time. But notice what it was that Peter told them they must do. One thing he told them they must do. In verse 48, he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. That's what he told them that they must do. In every single instance, all three instances, whether it's Saul of Tarsus, whether it's the eunuch, or whether it's Cornelius and his household, you have individuals who heard the gospel and they were convicted. That is, they believed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They were penitent. They were individuals who recognized the nature of sin and determined not to commit that sin. They changed their ways. That was abundantly evident, especially with Saul of Tarsus, he who had persecuted the way, who had turned from that to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, in every single instance, they were commanded, they were told to be baptized. And in obedience to that command, they received the salvation of their souls. In every case, those who were lost, religious individuals, because they accepted Jesus Christ and His authority and were baptized into Christ, they had their sins taken away, and those who were lost became saved. Now, one final point that we want to make, and I want you to turn with me to Revelation, the third chapter. I want to emphasize, I think that it is important that we do this, for us to recognize that once an individual becomes a child of God, once one is baptized into Christ and has his sins washed away, or as Acts 2 tells us, his sins remitted, that individual begins a Christian walk. And what we have here in Revelation, the third chapter, in the description that is given of the church at Laodicea, beginning in verse 14, are individuals who had been baptized. They had had their sins washed away, their sins taken away. They had risen to walk in newness of life. They had been converted just as Saul of Tarsus was converted, had been converted just as the eunuch, just as Cornelius and his household. And yet here, these who were Christians nevertheless received condemnation by our Lord. And notice why, as stated in the text. Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. "To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write this, These things, says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will expel you. I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Now these were individuals who were Christians, but because they had lost their zeal, because they were not on fire for the Lord, because they were not diligently doing what they were supposed to do, Jesus said, I know your works, and I know that you're lukewarm. And because you're lukewarm, you're unpalatable to me. You make me nauseous. I will not stand for it. And so notice the counsel that he gives them in verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. And I want you to understand something. Though the religious world teaches a cheap grace, though the religious world teaches an easy grace, that an individual, once he is saved, he can live his life how he wants to, then he doesn't have to worry about it, because if he is not faithful in his allegiance to the Master, if he is not diligent in his service to the Master, then it's all right anyway, because once I'm saved, I'm always saved. What the Lord calls Christians to do is to be zealous. What the Lord calls Christians to do, who have erred in that they have lost their zeal and diligence, to repent. You notice what he says in verse 18 of the text. He said, I counsel from you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, the tribulation and trials of life, the difficulties of life, to maintain your service in the midst of those things as gold refined in the fire. Not to become lax or to become limited in your service to God because of what the world throws at you. He says concerning that, he says that you buy white garments that you may be clothed, having reference to purity, not to be like those many in the world today who are religious but nevertheless are materially minded and morally impure, who are more concerned with licentiousness and lasciviousness and worldliness than they are the things of God. Instead, have clothes that are modest and white garments. And then finally, he says, anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. And you'll remember the apostle referred to those individuals who were short-sighted even to blindness, that had forgotten what it was to be a faithful child of God, forgotten what it was to look forward to eternity, forgotten what it was to keep their eyes on the prize. And he said, I want you to anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. What the Lord calls us to as Christians, as members of His church, diligently throughout the entirety of our life, is to live lives that are zealous and in accord with His will. And we need to recognize the dangers, even if we become children of God, if we do not maintain our allegiance to the Master and our diligence in His service, that we too can be individuals who are lost religious people. Brethren, the lesson of the day is not primarily directed to those who are without the Lord's church. Those who may not have obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, may not have been baptized. You are here, and you need to understand that the message is directed to you and to me in regard to our need for zeal and diligence from the day in we live, as we become a child of God, as we become a newborn babe in Christ, until the day that we die in the Lord. And we need to recognize that if we are faithful unto death, that God will grant to us the crown of life. There's a text that I want to leave you with from Matthew chapter 7 and verses 21 through 23 of the text. And I want to make note of the fact that it is not enough simply to be religious. It is not enough simply to be sincere. When Jesus came to this earth, there were plenty of individuals who were sincere, devout, religious people. What is important is that we are right, that we are following correctly after our Savior, that we are right in regard to our diligence and our service to Him. And no passage illustrates this more clearly than Matthew 7 and verse 23, when you have the statement made that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. It is he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Brethren, we need to recognize the importance of that admonition and maintain our purity before Him. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. The only way we can for a certainty recognize that as we proclaim to the Almighty God of heaven and to His Son Jesus Christ, Lord, Lord, that we are indeed in keeping with His will, we are indeed acceptable to Him in our action and work, is if we are indeed keeping His commandments zealously and diligently in our lives. And may it be that there is not a single individual who is here this morning who is a religious person, but despite being a religious person, is nevertheless lost. It is my prayer that each and every one of us who is here today are not lost religious people, but rather religious people who, when they cry out, Lord, Lord, are recognized and acceptable to God because they are keeping His commandments. We can assist you in that. If there is something that is amiss or something that is lacking in your life that we can help you with, we offer ourselves to you today. We mentioned three occasions where individuals came to the understanding with regard to what must we do, that they needed to be baptized to have their sins washed away. It may be that you recognize that need in your own life this morning. If that is the case, just as Caleb came forward Wednesday and became a child of God, as he was raised from that watery grave of baptism to rise and walk in newness of life, just as he put on the Lord Wednesday night, and just as he began that new walk as a child of God Wednesday night, you can today. We offer that opportunity to you. If we can assist you in any way to answer the invitation call that's extended at this time, would you come? While together we stand and while we sing.